Well, in 1 week and in 1 day, we'll be observing the annual Passover. And for many of us, this solemn occasion to eat and drink the symbols of Christ's body and blood has occurred many times. We've got some old-timers in here, and we've gone through this ritual many, many years. This will be my, I had to sit down with a calculator, 43rd Passover to observe coming up. Some of the church will be experiencing their very first Passover. So we've got this broad range. Yet, really, no matter how many times we've come together, it's a sacred time for us to renew our covenant with God and to dedicate ourselves to live a life more fully committed to the Father and Son. Passover allows us to share and participate in the shed blood and the beaten body of Jesus Christ. All of us together, participating as one body, as one group, can share the experience of renewing this commitment of God, of accepting Christ and His sacrificial death as the beginning point of our path to salvation. It's the beginning point. And it's not the end, but it's the beginning point of the path to salvation. Now, the Passover service that most of you have attended in the past, it does walk us through the events of Christ's last physical Passover with His disciples. We sit down, all of us sit down on that special evening. We open the Scriptures and we rehearse the events and the words that Christ and His disciples exchanged that evening. We go through the foot washing ceremony. And it's an example of humility and service to each other. Christ getting down on His knees and washing the feet of His disciples. And we wash the feet of each other. We go through the breaking and the eating of bread, symbolizing the beaten body and the stripes of Jesus Christ. We go through the drinking of wine and symbolizes the shed blood and the actual final death of Jesus Christ. The disciples participated in this Passover probably not at all realizing the full significance of these symbols that were being introduced for the very first time. This was new to them. They've never done it this way before. So most likely they couldn't catch the complete vision of what they were doing. Yet they would come to understand as the years passed what these symbols represented with the help of God's Spirit, reflecting back on the experiences that were yet to come after that evening. And I'm sure that they never forgot those disciples there at that table in that upper room with Christ. They never forgot that last Passover evening with Christ as long as they lived. They could always remember that last meal together. And during and after the sharing of these symbols, Christ spoke very encouraging words to His disciples of the tough times ahead. And actually not only for them, but for all who walked the Christian life years to come later. Christ gave us encouraging words, and we read those same words that they heard. Live, we read them in John chapters 3, 13 and 14, 15, 16, 17. And at the conclusion of the Passover service, we sing a hymn, as the original disciples also did. Well, I want to speak today on the rest of the story. I want to leave the upper room where Christ shared the bread and wine and move on to the events leading up to his arrest and crucifixion. Now, the last few hours before his death are revealed to us in Scripture. You know, all four gospel accounts give us the story of the last hours of Jesus Christ. And I've entitled this message, The Last Hours of Jesus Christ. And we know that story flow. We know it. But it's always good to review it, especially at this time of the year, to get our minds focused on the death of Jesus Christ. And as I go through the Scriptures, maybe we could view ourselves somewhat as bystanders, as witnesses to these events as they take place. We're observing these things from a distance. As we watch Christ, as we watch his disciples, as we watch all the people that come into play in these last few hours. So let's open our Bibles. Let's to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. And let's walk along with Christ. Let's be bystanders as Jesus Christ nears his physical end, the last few hours of him in the flesh. And I think most of us will get the most out of this if we do open our Bibles and just follow along. I'm going to be reading a lot. This is almost like a Bible study today. But it's good to reflect on these important events here prior to Passover. I'll mostly stay in the book of Matthew to make it easy. But then there'll be sometimes I'll refer to other scriptures to bring in some added information. Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So that's what we do at the end of the Passover service. We sing a hymn and then we are dismissed. Verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you. I will go before you to Galilee. Verse 33. Peter answered and said to him, to Christ, even if all are made to stumble, to fall away, or to become offended, because of you, Jesus, I will never be made to stumble. So we see here a little of the boldness and the impulsiveness of Peter. He was adamant. He wasn't going to stumble. Verse 34. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, that this night before the rooster crows, you, Peter, will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. All of them said that. Not just Peter, but they all assured Jesus that they would not deny, they would not desert him in the evening. Yet, as we'll see, they all did later desert Christ. And I think the lesson from this is that all of us, carnal man, can be pretty adamant at times, saying that we will or we will not ever do this or not do this. But you know, we're all weak at times. We all fall down, and we all do things that we never intended or thought we would do. Peter thought he was strong, but given the right circumstances, all of us can fall down. You know, Christ later, and we'll read this later, he said to them, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And we understand that. And I think it's good to contemplate what would cause us to stumble and leave the faith. Some have over the years. This is my 43rd Passover. And one thing that I had to realize when I took my first Passover and my second Passover and my third Passover, that there were people that were gone from the congregation in the second and the third. And every year, basically, people move on. And God knows their condition. God knows all the reasons why. And we'll just leave it at that. But it's good to look inward and say, what would cause us to stumble like Peter did? You know, what would offend you or me to the point of deserting the body? Peter was absolutely sure nothing could weaken him, but he was wrong. Verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." Now, notice that Christ was not afraid to let others know about his prayer life. You know, sometimes we keep our prayer life a little secret, a little private, and there's a time to do that. But prayer is an absolute of all Christians. We should never be embarrassed about our prayer life. Christ was not embarrassed. He said, "Sit here. I'm going over there to pray to my Father." Verse 37. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, who would be James and John. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul, my life is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The cup that was before Jesus was indeed very heavy. Yet on a much smaller scale, you know, we all face heavy events in life, dreadful events. I think the example that's given to us here by Christ is to simply submit ourselves to God's will, and that will give us lasting comfort. Submit ourselves to God's will. Verse 40. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So a lesson here to help in our avoidance of temptation, to keep from being tempted, is to stay alert, have our eyes open, and to pray about it so we can be away, avoid temptation. Verse 42. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed again, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And he came to his disciples, and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So, again, we're bystanders here. We're looking on. We're observing all of this. We're observing Christ praying and what's happening. It's still nighttime, early part of the 14th day of the first month. Verse 47, "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priest and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer, Judas, had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him.' Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword.'" Now from John 18, we know that this striker was Peter. And I've always found this verse interesting. How do we apply this verse of taking up a sword today in our personal lives? How do we apply that as Christians today? Are we to be a striker of those who threaten our God and our faith? Peter was defending Jesus. The crowds with their swords and clubs, it seemed the natural thing for Peter to do. But as Christians today, how do we bring this in today's world? Something to think about. Christ continues on in verse 53, this same thought. "Or do you think that I cannot pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels, tens of thousands of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples forsook him." They ran. They fled. They deserted Jesus. You know, they didn't want to be confronted by all the ruffians with the swords and clubs. And these people were sent by the chief priests and the elders. 57, verse 57, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." It was still nighttime, very dark at this point. "But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end." Verse 59. "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death." but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. That is, who apparently agreed. They couldn't find anybody agreeing. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it up in 3 days." Now, under Jewish law, they needed at least two witnesses to be in agreement for the charge to be valid. They found their two. And of course, when Jesus spoke words similar to this charge, this was two or more years ago, previously. And of course, he meant the temple of his body would be destroyed and that he would be resurrected in 3 days. A total misunderstanding of the words that he spoke. Verse 62, "And the high priest arose and said to him, Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power." Some translations say the Almighty. "And coming on the clouds of heaven." Verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, or they slapped him back and forth. Luke 22 says that they blindfolded Jesus so he couldn't see them while they were hitting him. Verse 68, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you? Who is the one who struck you?" So here in their righteous council room, the chief priest and the elders and the religious leaders of the day began insulting Jesus by hitting him, all in the name of God. They were doing it in the name of God. Yet Christ, here willingly, didn't resist. He submitted to this beating because he knew his mission in life. He knew his Father's plan for mankind. He could not fail the Father's plan. Verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." Verse 72, but again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech, your dialect, betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So he went out and wept bitterly. Now, I think we can relate to how Peter must have felt We may have been there to some small degree in the past ourselves. Some of us have had regrets of saying this or not saying something in relation to our faith. And we regret that time. Luke chapter 22 at this point mentions something that Matthew doesn't, that I have always found somewhat emotional. In Luke chapter 22, verse 60, it says, "Immediately while he, Peter, was still speaking, the rooster crowed." Verse 61, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Jesus turned at hearing the rooster's crow and viewed Peter down in the courtyard area. Now, maybe their eyes, you know, met each other. We don't know that. The Bible doesn't say that. But what if their eyes did meet? Christ and Peter's eyes. Man, we could definitely feel. That's very emotional. We could feel the regret and the shame that Peter must have had at that time. You know, Peter had this, he had this carnal experience happen to him for a purpose. I think it was to help keep him humble through his whole life. He had a boldness about him, and he was always jumping to say something right off without maybe thinking sometimes. And he had this experience to humble him for the rest of his life. I'm sure he never forgot this time. And we too have our testing before God. And our goal is to be strong and not deny the faith, not to deny our Savior, Jesus Christ. Could we ever do that? Would we ever be in a position, maybe under torture, maybe under severe threat of life, could we be tempted to deny Jesus Christ? Chapter 27. Verse 1, "When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death." Later in verse 18 and elsewhere, we know that these elders were simply envious of Jesus because the masses flocked to Jesus, believing him to be a prophet, wanting to hear his words, his message, wanting to receive his healing. The people flocked to Jesus. The leaders detested that. They didn't like that. Verse 2, "And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he, Christ, had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.'" Judas came to his senses. He realized his error. "And they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it.' Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself." Judas regretted what he had done. He could not live with himself. And someday, you know, we'll know for sure. There's theories out there, but we'll know for sure what motivated Judas to betray Jesus as he did. Some of us may feel this or that, but we'll know for sure someday. But we do know that he opened himself up to Satan's influence and possession. We read that happened during the last meal. Satan entered him that evening when he left early. Now coming down to verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, Pilate, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And when he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. He's amazed. Where's the normal response here? Now, at this point, if we would go over to John chapter 19, verse 10, and you don't need to do that. You can note that. John 19, verse 10, it reads, "Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?'" The Ryrie Study Bible mentions that Pilate was appointed the Roman governor of Judea by the Emperor Tiberius in 26 AD. Pilate had many powers. He was in charge of the Roman army that occupied the land. He kept all the tax money flowing from Judea back to Rome. He had power of life and death over the people of the land. He appointed the high priest and decided cases involving capital punishment. However, he was considered mostly a weak and kind of erratic, unpredictable governor who was guided by his own personal and political ambitions. He really didn't care about truth and justice. And of course, we have those types of people today. Pilate knew the charges brought against Jesus didn't deserve death. Yet Pilate wanted peace from the Jewish leaders. He did not want reports to get back to Rome that he had offended Jewish customs, or that he could not control the people that he governed. He feared Rome. Let's go on now, verse 15, Matthew 27. Verse 15, "Now at the feast, it was now the early day of Passover day. Daylight was coming on. The governor was accustomed to releasing the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he," Pilate, "knew that they had handed him over because of envy." Pilate knew this. Verse 19, "While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife," Pilate's wife, "sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and elders persuaded," they influenced the multitudes, "that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' They said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said to him, 'Let him be crucified.' Then the governor said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.'" Now, at this point, if we would go to John chapter 19, verse 12, it would say, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, Pilate, if you let him go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king or a higher authority than he is speaks against Caesar. So we see Pilate being backed against the wall, relenting to the people. Now back in verse 24, Matthew. Then Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult, an uproar was arising. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people, that is, those present, you know, influenced by the leaders, answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, the Ryrie Study Bible says the term scourged means a flogging by means of a leather whip. And that whip had pieces of bone and metal embedded in its thongs. And it was used by Romans only on murderers and only on traitors. It caused considerable pain and tearing of the flesh. Verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed or staff in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Verse 30. Then they spat on him and took the reed, the staff, and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now, I think we understand the process of crucifixion. You know, and I'm not going into all the gory details of the crucifixion. It was a very painful, very slow means of death. It was a Roman execution-style death. It usually preceded heavy beatings and scourgings to weaken the individual. Once on the stake, it took 2 or 3 days, usually, for the person to die. Of course, he was nailed to a stake or a crossbeam, and he had, you know, death came about because of extreme thirst, total exhaustion, exposure to the elements, being out for 1, 2, 3 days, and finally suffocation. You know, the scriptures don't go into all the gory details that some movies do. It just basically gives us a light overview of what happened. But I think we understand that it was a very terrible beating, very terrible time, very terrible death that our Savior suffered. Verse 32. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross, Christ's cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, the guards, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, the other on the left. And those who passed by blaspheme him, wagging their heads. And this was like a gesture of scorn, of contempt. And saying, "You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priest also mocking with the scribes and elders. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. We will believe him if he comes down now. Verse 43, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, if God will have him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Of course, we're bystanders and we're observing all of this. At this time, the words in Luke 23 were spoken. Luke 23:34. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." That's not in Matthew, that's in Luke. Now to me, these words are an incredible testimony of Christ's love for all of us. In spite of all that he had gone through, all that he was going through at the time, he sought their forgiveness, God to forgive them. You know, I think it's good for us to remember that and to meditate on these words, because sometimes when we are truly wronged, and I mean truly, truly wronged, and there's no question about it, sometimes we're wronged. And maybe there's circumstances, you know, maybe we don't see it right. But when we know, when we've been truly wronged, you know, by others, it's good to remember these words of Christ to forgive. Because, you know, there's a good chance that those people didn't fully understand. They didn't have all of their senses with them. You know, someday all people will perfectly understand God's truth and will. And they will not mistreat other people. You know, a lot of mistreatment is due to ignorance. These people that abused Christ, they were doing it in ignorance. You know, out of carnality. They didn't understand. They weren't called to see. They were envious, which is a carnal, you know, fruit of man, of living the carnal way. They didn't have really the capacity to fully understand right and wrong. And sometimes when people harm us, we have to have that same attitude that Christ exhibited. Well, they don't understand. If they really understood God's total truth and had God's total spirit in full, they wouldn't have done that. So it's easy for us then maybe to forgive them because they didn't have the full capacity of truth. I think that's a lesson that I've learned over the years, is that when things go bad like that, and people make terrible, terrible actions in life, they don't have the capacity to understand the truth of God. And so I have to, you know, let it go and forgive. And I think forgiveness is a godly virtue, and we're commanded many times in the Scriptures to forgive. Going on, verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. That would be from about noontime until 3 o'clock p.m. Dark. And about the ninth hour, that is 3 o'clock p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthia," or something along those lines. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me, deserted me? Some of those, verse 47, some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." Now, most translations at this point in time, at the end of verse 49, we've just read, they stop there. But there are a few Bible translations that use older manuscripts, like the New American Standard Bible, updated version, the New Living Translation, the Moffat Translation, and the 20th century New Testament translation contains either a footnote or the added actual words that read the following at this very point. "And another took a spear and pierced his side, and there came out water and blood." Now, unfortunately, that's not in most of our translations. You have to go find that in some of the other translations. The church has long held that this added portion to this verse 49 is the preferred translation. Christ died by shedding his blood. He wasn't dead before he was speared in the side. Isaiah 12, verse 10 says, "And they will look on me whom they pierced." So again, older translations or older manuscripts have this verse. Verse 50. "And Christ cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." He died. "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, later, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." This was a very special event, and very special miracles accompanied it. Very special time. Verse 54. "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" They had a change of heart. Who they had previously nailed, they now realized was the Son of God. Now, this is where my reading portion ends. So, we're finished. Christ is now expired. And at this same approximate time of Christ dying on the cross, up and down across Israel, and for sure on the temple grounds, innocent lambs were being slaughtered. Hundreds, if not thousands, of lambs were being killed in preparation for the upcoming Passover ceremonies that evening by the Jewish people and authorities. The Jewish historian Josephus confirms that the Passover lambs were slain from the 9th hour to the 11th hour, or from 3 o'clock in the afternoon to 5 o'clock in the afternoon on the 14th. The symbolism of all of these dying lambs is obvious. The blood from these lambs flowed heavy that late afternoon. And that blood pictures the shed blood of our Creator and the true Passover Lamb of all humanity. The death of Jesus was perfectly timed for when lambs across the countryside were bleeding to death. All part of God's plan for it to happen exactly that way. The shed blood of Jesus Christ is of great importance. Our past sins can only be erased and made clean by the death and blood of Jesus Christ. Our obedience to God, our keeping of His law, cannot erase past sin. It doesn't have the power to do that. It was not created for that purpose. Keeping the law has another purpose, but not to erase past sin. Christ was crucified for all of us. In our sins, past and present, and even the ones that we're going to commit in the coming days, by accident, hopefully, not willfully, they all make His death a necessity in our lives. If we want to have life eternal, then we have to come underneath that shed blood. Bottom line, you and I have had a part in killing the innocent Lamb of God. We can't blame it totally on the Jews or on the Romans, but if we want to have our sins wiped clean, our sins made it necessary that Christ die. You know, God's desire is for all of us to walk as Jesus did, to symbolically be crucified as He was crucified. You know, that is to kill the old man, the old self. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24 says, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. You know, our lifestyle, our walk, our Christian walk, what we do and what we think and what we say is the proof of whether we have really crucified the flesh. You know, that's the real proof. Is our daily walk. How do we think? What do we say? What do we do? That proves the depth of our crucified life. If we don't live an obviously Christian life, we have not yet died totally to the flesh. That's our goal, and it is a process. And we are all working towards that end. Now, as I wind this down here, you know, we read earlier the words of Christ as He hung on the cross. In verse 46 of Matthew 27. We read this. He cried out and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm not sure we can fully understand what Christ felt at that moment of being forsaken by his Father. We can maybe try to get inside the mind and body of Christ of what that felt like. You know, Christ had known his Father from the beginning. From the beginning. They were one. From the beginning, they were as united as any two beings could be. They did everything in harmony and peace. It must have been a terrible, terrible feeling of being forsaken from that one that you'd always known on the cross, being forsaken. The writers of Hebrews, whether it was Paul, good arguments for Paul, or someone else, there's some arguments for other than Paul. Hebrews is inspired either way, gives us an encouraging word in chapter 13. Here we're given instructions in how to live that walk to please God and so forth. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. In the latter half of that verse, 13:5, it reads, "For he, Christ, himself, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now, unlike what he had to experience on the cross, he has promised that he will never forsake us or abandon us or desert us. And I say that's comforting. That's a great promise to remember, that God will never, ever forsake us as he was forsaken. So, brethren, let's appreciate the sacredness of Passover that will be soon here. Let's do some planning. Let's meditate and think on these days. Let's look forward to sharing the bread and the wine together as a group. Let's understand the meaning of the bread and the wine. And let's live a life crucified with Christ living fully within us.